I'm going to invite you once again to turn back in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Say, Pastor, you're going very quickly through Luke's Gospel. 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 4, last week we were in chapter 5, this week we're in chapter 6. Well, the fact is, I'm overlooking a whole bunch because a lot of the material that we see or not really addressing, we already did address when we were looking at Mark and Matthew's Gospel to lead us in our study of the early part of the great Galilean ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now we've come to Luke in order to understand his distinctive presentation of Jesus. We've noted that Matthew and Mark, though containing some differences with one another, have much greater similarity with one another than does the Gospel of Luke. My own understanding is that Luke was written last of the three, and Luke had access to the previously written Gospels of Matthew and of Mark, and he's not in any way contradicting or undermining or negating what they wrote, but rather he is seeking to supplement their writings with his own distinctive emphases. We've noted thus far that Luke begins the great Galilean ministry by bringing before us the scene in the synagogue of Nazareth. He brings that to the beginning to highlight many of the distinctive emphases that that story tells us about Jesus' ministry, particularly the Gentile gathering and the whole scope of Jesus coming into the world to seek and to save the lost in the power of the Spirit in fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. We've also seen that as he presents the call of the first disciples, he gives us much greater detail than Matthew and Mark do. And then from the point of the calling of the first disciples in chapter 5, Luke moves on to present the early days of the Galilean ministries in a place sort of similar, roughly parallel to Matthew and to Mark. We have a series of healings of lepers, healings of paralytics. You have a series of controversies with the religious leaders of the Jews over things like Jesus' claim to authority to forgive sin on earth, questions about fasting, also permissible conduct on the Sabbath day. Is it permissible to go through the fields and pluck corn and eat it? Rub it in your hands and eat it. Is it permissible to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day? And these controversies with the religious leaders of the Jews, at the end of the day, it leads to increasing opposition against Jesus, to the point where Luke chapter 6 and verse 11 tells us that they were filled with fury. Imagine, Jesus went about doing good. Jesus went about helping and healing and preaching the kingdom and showing compassion and love and kindness and mercy. And all he gets for all of his efforts is a bunch of religious guys responding to him with fury. Not only were they angry and filled with fury, they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. We've got to stop this guy. Even if it means putting him to death, we're determined that his influence will cease. And you see, it's in this growth in opposition and hostility to Jesus' ministry that we read in Mark and Matthew that Jesus made a retreat to the sea. Remember that? We spoke of that at the seaside retreat of Jesus when he left the synagogue and went to the Sea of Galilee. Luke doesn't tell us about that seaside retreat. Rather, he presents Jesus going on a mountain retreat. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, in these days, and again, it's a general term, in these days, doesn't necessarily mean that Luke's telling us right after this happened in the synagogue, Jesus went to the mountain to pray, but just in the general time period, just where this fits in with Mark and Matthew's seaside retreat, we don't know, and it doesn't really matter a whole lot, except that we know that Jesus did both of these things. He went to a mountain to pray, he gathered his disciples around him, and then he taught them. And that's what Luke tells us. Matthew and Mark tells us ultimately he goes to the sea. Ultimately, this is a couple of sea crossings. And Jesus does other things that those Gospels highlight. It's not a question of a different reality. It's a question that There's ample room for both. Again, if everything that Jesus said and did was to be put in books, the whole world, John tells us, could not contain all the things that could be written about our Lord Jesus Christ. But whether we look at the seaside retreat that Matthew and Mark tell us about, or the mountain retreat that Luke tells us about, one thing those things have in common: great crowds of people followed the Lord Jesus, both to the sea and also to the mountain. They came to him for healing. They came to him that their demon-possessed problems would be cured. And they came to him to hear him as he taught and instructed. Luke tells us that there was this all-night vigil in prayer. He calls his disciples and chooses the 12. Unlike Mark and Matthew, nothing is told us about the 12 except their names here. Other Gospels tell us right up front they were to be with Jesus. They were to function, to learn from Jesus. A disciple is not above his teacher, as this Gospel will go on to tell us. It's enough for a disciple to be as his teacher. Jesus is training them, conforming them to his image, that they might be those faithful witnesses they eventually were, to be the foundation of the church in their labors after his resurrection. It's from the mountain that Jesus comes down with the 12 and stands on a level place. It tells us in the 17th verse. There's a great crowd of people around him. Now, there may be, as I mentioned in the reading, some references to Moses and the mountain that he was upon, and the way in which he comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He goes up the mountain to do what? Well, to get God's law. He goes up to the mountain to get instruction about the building of the tabernacle. He goes up to the mountain to get the book of the law, to bring it back to the people, that they might know God's will and God's ways. Well, Jesus comes down to the mountain also to teach and to instruct and to give something of his method of living life in this world in a context of opposition. Because that's what this is in Luke's Gospel. It's a context of heated opposition against Jesus and against the followers of Jesus. And there's a sense in which what Jesus tells them in this sermon is perfectly suited to a people in the midst of trouble, a people in the midst of distress and opposition and persecution. And in that sense, it's a very different sermon than what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. I know there's lots of people who take this as Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And I get why. I mean, there are surface similarities. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, right? He gives a series of 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You probably know a lot of them by heart. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are those that are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's all in the third person. Blessed is this category of people. These are the people that are marked out by the blessing of God because of the character that they possess. They possess the character of the godly. But here, it's not so much character that's the concern. It's condition that's the concern. It's the condition that the people are in. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't say it in the third person. It isn't the blessed they. He says rather, blessed are you. It's a personal address, you. You who are persecuted, you who are hated, you who are poor, you who are hungry, you who are weeping, you who are reviled, you who are excluded, you who are spurned. Blessed are you. And so it's not quite the same as the Sermon on the Mount at all. And in fact, Luke gives us not just these words of blessing in the second person directed to you, but he also addresses again that larger crowd around them, because they're there too, right? Jesus is addressing his disciples, but it's in the midst of a larger crowd. And so he also says, but woe to you! It's the opposite of the blessings. You can remember in the Old Testament, there's the blessings and the curses. There's the blessings to those that obey the will of God, and there's the curses to those that forget God and live after their own designs and desires. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. And again, though there are the similarities, there clearly are the differences. There's also a real difference in the size of this sermon compared to the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is about a quarter of the size of the Sermon on the Mount. There's like four times more verses in the Sermon on the Mount than what you have here. And it is, again, different in terms of its theme. Its theme is really different. You think of the Sermon on the Mount, you know what you have there? You have Jesus' manifesto as he presents his religion, you might say, or his revelation of truth in opposition to the scribes and the Pharisees and their religion. The key text of the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is contrasting true godliness and the kind of thing that the Pharisees said godliness consisted in. And the Pharisees were concerned about the externals, weren't they? They were concerned about the cup and the outside of the cup. And Jesus says, and they allowed all kinds of garbage to be inside the cup. They were concerned with the appearances and not with reality. And so Jesus is concerned to set the record straight that it's our heart's relationship to God inwardly that's the manifestation of true righteousness. It's our focus upon God's honor and God's glory and not reputation, not what people think of us. That's the most important thing. It's not having our righteousness done before men to be seen of them, but to be seen of the Father. It's to have kingdom priorities that motivate us and not priorities of earthly gain. And so while there are similarities, clearly there are clear differences in what the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with in its theme and what the Sermon on the Plain is concerned with in its theme. So I think that's probably all I need to say in the way of introducing it. And I want to move on this morning to say something about the content of this sermon and how it focuses upon the outward condition of people in terms of wealth and poverty. In terms of wealth and poverty. Now, it's an interesting thing that Luke's gospel has more to tell us about wealth and poverty than the other gospels do. This is the book or the gospel that tells us about the rich fool. The guy that's his lands prospered and he took in his harvests and he built his barns, greater barns, has many things stored up for many years. And where God says to that rich fool, tonight, this your soul is required of you. It's this gospel that speaks to the issue of the Good Samaritan who's taken by thieves and left for dead, and Levites and Pharisees and religious leaders are just bypassing him because they don't want to get ceremonially unclean with a guy that may be dead. And the heart of compassion of a Samaritan, one of the outcasts, and yet shows enough mercy to his neighbor. And Jesus says, which one's neighbor? Want to know how to love a neighbor? That's the example. That's how to love a neighbor. You want to love your neighbors? Look for way people to be Samaritans to. Look for people to minister to in love and compassion. You want to know how to extend the kingdom in this world? It's not just always what you say, folks. It's what you do in love and compassion. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And I think he means that. We're to be looking to be Samaritans to people, to minister to them in their needs. These are the things Jesus is concerned about in this gospel. The outward condition of poverty that we seek to minister to people in their need. The outward condition of hunger that we seek to alleviate. Is even as Jesus went about healing the sick and caring not just for the souls of people, but the outward man as well. That our hearts are to be towards people in terms of those needs as well. But you know, you might read the Gospel of Luke and you might come to the conclusion, well, this seems pretty odd with respect to this whole matter of poverty and wealth, because it seems like God has something against the rich. And he seems to have some kind of favor to the poor in ways that perhaps shock us. But again, I think that that's a misunderstanding. I think what we have in the Gospel of Luke is what I've talked about before for you in terms of what is often called the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal. How through Jesus, God's in the business of turning everything upside down. That the last shall be first and the first shall be last. God is concerned with ministering to the people that you wouldn't think religious people want to be concerned about. And of course the message is, that's exactly who we're to be concerned about. It's the message that really begins with Mary's Magnificat in chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And as Mary, the humble servant, handmaid of the Lord, receives a revelation from an angel, and that she's going to bear the Messiah in her womb. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow her, and that which is born of her will be the Son of God. And she goes up into the mountain, or the hill country, to visit with her cousin Elizabeth, and she greets her, and the Holy Spirit causes her own babe to leap in the womb. And she hears what Elizabeth testifies. Blessed is she who believes that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary's soul magnifies the Lord, and she gives vent in the words of this song. And much of the song is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, the song of Hannah. But the pivotal thing is that Mary's anticipating that the birth of this child, the birth of this babe in her womb, is going to cause things to radically change, radically be different. In verse 51, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away." That's the first notion, or the first mention of the theme concerning the poor and the hungry. That God's concerned to minister to poor and hungry people, to fill them with good things. And that very note is again taken up in the synagogue of Nazareth, when Jesus, in reading the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, sounds forth his messianic mission. And it's in the terms of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. This has a lot to tell us about the poor and God's attitude towards the poor, as well as God's attitude towards the rich. To bring liberty to captives, recovering of sight to the blind, setting at liberty the oppressed, and to bring in the year of God's favor, the Jubilee year. You know what happened in the Jubilee year? The people that were poor and in debt had their debts forgiven. The people that had to sell their land and property had it restored. It was the year of restoration. It was the year when the prisoners were set free. The debtors had their debts remitted. Jesus has come to do that very thing. Now, Luke's concern to present this matter of wealth and poverty in its true biblical light. And that means the perils and the pitfalls of both conditions, as well as the responsibilities of both the wealthy and the poor. He does not tell us that the poor are blessed because they're poor. Nor does he tell us that the wealthy are cursed because they are cursed. Rather, he tells us that there's conditions of a state of wealth and poverty that bring very unique to that condition, unique temptations, unique perils and pitfalls. I want to turn you to a passage in the book of Proverbs. There's many places in Scripture we can illustrate this from, but there's a whole lot that's brought together here in this one section in Proverbs chapter 22. Turn, if you will, to this 22nd chapter of the book of Proverbs. And you want to get some take of what the biblical teaching is with respect to the rich and the poor? I'll look at it here. Notice first, in verse 1, it says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches." So if you're after living in this world in a way that great riches will be yours, and that's your end, that's your goal, this passage tells us there's something to be preferred, even to great riches. And that's a good name. A name you've earned, well deserved, because of goodness that we actually demonstrate. Favor is more to be preferred than silver or gold. Favor with God, favor with men is more to be preferred than silver and gold. Then it tells us that the rich and poor meet together. Yahweh is the maker of them all. It's not that the poor have a special in with God because He prefers poor people. No. God's the maker of them all. God allots to all their portion in this life. It's the Lord who gives power to gain wealth. It's the Lord that puts the humble in their condition that they might learn to look to Him and trust Him and serve Him and be dependent upon Him. And then it says in verse 3 that the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for him. I think that's really, take that in the context of this whole question of what's to be preferred. Good name, great riches, what's to be preferred? Wealth or favor? What's, the fact that rich and poor meet together, the Lord's the maker of them all? The fact is, when God makes you wealthy, there's danger that's there. When God makes you poor, there's danger in your condition and state as well. And the prudent sees the danger that's there. He takes action. He hides himself from the danger. The simple goes on and suffers for it. And he goes on to say that the reward for humility and the fear of Yahweh is riches and honor and life. In other words, there's nothing, something more than this life. There's something more than whether, you know, you get wealthy in this life. Remember the old saying back in the 80s, the age of greed, supposedly? Is he who gets the most toys wins. Whoever accumulates the most wealth wins. Rubbish. We're creatures going to die. We're going to leave this world. We're going to stand before God our Maker. And you can't bring it with you. You can't take your wealth with you. You can't come before the presence of the Lord and bring your wealth and expect that that's going to gain you favor in His presence. God rewards the humble, those who fear Him. He bestows riches and honor and life. So you have to take this whole question of wealth and poverty with reference to God making those distinctions, with regard to the fact that there are things to be preferred than wealth, and with the fact that there's dangers in both conditions of wealth and poverty, and the fact that none of this is going to make any difference to us at all when we stand before God in judgment. Then the question of character is the thing that fully sets in, humility and the fear of the Lord that fully sets in. And this whole question in the book of Proverbs about the dangers, the pitfalls of the rich and the poor, is further highlighted in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs. For here, a very interesting prayer is prayed. Look at it here in chapter 30. In verse 7, two things I ask of you. Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And you might think also with reference to falsehood and lying, things that bring deception, things that cloud your eyes to the things that are important, those are lies. When you believe a lie, when you believe, let's say, the notion that some people have had in history, that God's grant of wealth to you is some question or some reflection of His heart of attitude towards you, and you think your wealth equals God's favor, that's a deception. That's a lie. Remove those things from me. Let me see with 20/20 vision the world as God has made it, as it really is, that I might live wisely and well in this world. That's the first request. Remove from me falsehood and lying. And then he says, give to me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Because both states have their own special temptations and dangers. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that's needful for me. Give me what I need. Give me what I need for every day. Lest, he says, I be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Again, that's what the Lord warned the people of Israel when they come into the land and God blesses them with a land full of milk and honey. And they take houses that were not their own. And they take the possession that God grants them. And then they begin to say, my hand, my power, my strength has gained me all these things. And you deny the Lord's hand of goodness and mercy. You deny that it is God who's granted you this wealth, and He has given you this wealth, not for you. Not for you. There's never a rich man that God gave money to and wealth to for themselves. That's the delusion and lie of much of our materialistic society today. There's the people receive their wealth and say, this is for me. This is so that I can increase my own pleasures and leave abundance to my children. And never think they're going to stand before God in judgment for how they've discharged their estates, the things that God's blessed them with. We can be full and deny God. We owe Him anything, and we owe any allegiance to Him and obedience to Him, because we're simply full with our own comforts and full with our own pleasures and full with our own designs and desires. And on the other hand is the poor who steal and profane the name of my God. Now both of those things are horrible things, to profane the name of the Lord and to not deny the Lord. But I'll tell you something. At least someone who profanes the name of the Lord profanes the name of the Lord. Right? He does actions with reference to God still. He doesn't simply forget God to say, I don't owe anything to God. He may lift his fist in defiance and say, I curse you, Lord, that you've cursed me with poverty. But yet he reckons with the reality that he lives in God's world. He receives God's blessings, even if they're meager. And he has responsibilities to the God of heaven. I'll tell you, that guy's probably closer to the kingdom of God than someone who's rich and just simply doesn't have any sense of need, any sense of dependence. Thinks everything has been given to him and everything is stored up for him. That's the rich man of the parable, isn't it? I got everything. Live and have pleasure in the things of this life. And not knowing this day your soul is required of you. So both the rich and the poor have their temptations to combat. But Luke's concerned to highlight the fact that it's often the case that the poor understand that they got need. That the poor understand that God alone can meet their need. And he's also concerned to tell us that it's the concern of God to humble the arrogant and to humble the proud. And so what God tends to do as a general rule is he tends to show mercy to the poor. Again, not to the exclusion of the rich. But Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, not many rise after the flesh. Not many mighty. Doesn't say none. Doesn't say none. Jesus, in his death, had his grave with a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea, who provided the new tomb and the garden tomb. A rich man, who yet was a man who honored God and served God. The early church, God saved many rich people who brought their possessions and goods, laid them at the apostles' feet. Now, they didn't relinquish all their goods necessarily. It goes on to say in chapter 5 of the book of Acts that none of them said that these possessions were their own. That's how they viewed their things. They came to the recognition that though I have possessions, they're not my own. They don't belong to me. These are things God's blessed me with. And the difference between a godless rich man and a believing rich man is a question of their grasp upon the material things of the world. If the ungodly will grasp them and say, this is mine, for my purposes and my satisfaction. When God saves a rich person, you know what happens is suddenly the grasp they have upon material things is loosened and freed. And the recognition is, none of these things are my own. All these things are God's gift, and I have a stewardship over these gifts to bless others. It's not for me. It's for God and His glory, His furtherance of His gospel. And folks, if we had that perspective in our nation today, of those who profess the name of Christ, that their wealth is not their own, I think much of poverty in the world will be eradicated when people recognize that they have a responsibility, that they will be standing before God in the judgment concerning. There wouldn't have to be high taxes that the government gives us, that the government imposes. There would be more of a willing freedom to give. I mean, you see what God's done in terms of guys like Letourneau and guys like, the godly people that understood that. That put all their possessions at the disposal of Jesus. And what great good was done for the gospel. What great good was done for the needy. But now you have preachers who boast in their wealth as a right. It is God's will that I fly, not amongst the demon-possessed people in the tube of the plane, but that I fly in the Cessna I buy, in my own private jet, as I accumulate cars and the best of everything, vacation homes and million-dollar properties and... I mean, it's disgusting, folks. It's absolutely disgusting. You got leaders that speak in those ways. But what they lead is not Christianity. It's a self-absorbed, self-centered, carnal, abominable, idolatrous, wretched facsimile that really is not it at all. It's just not Christianity, what these guys proclaim. Luke has a lot to tell us about wealth and poverty. And you know what the high point, I think, of the instruction is? And here's where I want to end. And I have a lot that I could tell you, but I'm going to tell you more in subsequent weeks. But the high point of the instruction is really found in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man and Lazarus in chapter 16. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole question. Is this a real, actual event that took place? Is it parabolic? Is it metaphoric? I'm concerned with the theology. What this passage is teaching. What Jesus is telling us about reality. And Jesus tells us the reality is there are people that live in this world with wealth in abundance, who clothe themselves and feed themselves, and bind with sumptuousness, with no concern at all for anybody but themselves. That's the rich man. And in fact, he wasn't concerned about anything but himself. It was the fact that at the gate of his palatial property, there was this poor guy. His name was Lazarus. And this guy was simply a mess. This guy was covered with sores. And his desire was to be fed with crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That's how poor he was. He had crumbs. It was better than what he was living on. And then you have the dogs that came and licked his sores. And there's no sense that that rich man went out to this poor man and did anything. Salved his wounds, to comfort his heart, to open his home, give him a place at his table. He didn't care. He had no concern whatever for this poor man. Well, poor man died. And you know what happened? The angels carried him to Abraham's side. I think it's really important that heaven is viewed here as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. You know why? Because, you know, we have in our day the prosperity preachers. And you know what they tell us? The prosperity preachers tell us that it's the blessing of Abraham to be rich. Because Abraham was a rich man. And it's true. Abraham was a rich man. Now, he wasn't always rich. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to leave his home, to leave his property, I guess to take what he could and to travel. He lived as a nomad, went from place to place, trusted God. And one thing was clear about Abraham, his wealth was not in his earthly estate. Chapter 15, the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. It's not your wealth, Abraham, it's me. The very fact that when Abraham engaged in the wars against the kings of Sodom, or the kings that took Lot into captivity, that the kings wanted to reward him, and Abraham refused. He said, I will not have it said that you made Abraham rich. Where is my reward? I look to him. I trust in him. And then he in turn gave tithes. And then he gave the bounty to the needy people that served him and ministered him. He didn't take anything for himself. Abraham is so other-oriented in that whole passage. And now you find Abraham, the father of the faithful, being presented before our eyes as the one who receives this poor man into the kingdom of heaven, into the glory that's for the righteous. And the fact that it's Abraham that does this is important from two angles. First of all, that Abraham is the father of the faithful. So who he's receiving is a believing man. Jesus is portraying the poor man, Lazarus, as believing Lazarus. He's not received into glory because he's poor. He's received into glory because he's a son of Abraham. He possesses the faith of Abraham. And then on the other side, who is it that receives him into glory? A rich man. What? The rich man, Abraham, receives the poor man into the kingdom of heaven. The poor and the rich, what are they? They meet together. The Lord's the maker of them both, right? And the fact is, he goes to be in the presence of the man who in this life had it all. And he had nothing. And he should have been received by this rich man who rejected him. Wouldn't receive him. Now he's received. He's received into the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. He's received into the blessings of joy and comfort and peace. Well, the rich man also died. And he was buried. And we're told that in hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm anguished in this flame. Again, this is a picture. He's dead. It's a soulless existence. He doesn't have a tongue for water to cool. Whatever he's suffering in his soul. His body has not yet been raised from the dead. I think the point is, what Jesus is telling us, that what we have in this life is a temporal thing. We have suffering in this life, but it won't be always. We have troubles in this life, but it won't be always. The rich man has luxury in this life, but it will not be always. Can't take him with him. It won't help him when he comes before God as judge. He's judged. And Abraham says, child, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things. And Lazarus, in like manner, received bad things. Now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. But you're not in anguish just because you were rich. You're in anguish because you were heartless in your wealth. You have no concern for the poor man. No concern for the eye of God. No concern that there was anything more important in life than to accumulate things for you. That's the story of poverty and wealth. And it's gospel. It's not that there's some special favor that's placed upon the poor, but it's that God shows the light in showing the riches of his grace and kindness towards the people that the rest of the world don't care a bit about. Yet God cares about them. God's concerned for their well-being. Not that every poor person goes to heaven. They do not. You can be poor and have a heart of a miser. Paul says it's those that would be rich fall into many a hurtful snare. It's a desire after wealth. And you can be poor and desire after wealth. Everybody that goes every week and spends their paycheck on the lottery, hoping to hit the jackpot, is after wealth. They may have nothing, but that's what their ambition is. Hit the lottery. There's a woman in this gospel that Luke puts the spotlight on, who was a widow. Who had nothing. Yet she had two mites. She was going to take those two mites, all that she had, and she was going to give it away. Jesus said she gave more than all the abundance of the things that the wealthy gave. Well, this lesson of wealth and poverty, I said before you, is something Luke has a lot to tell us about. And we have a lot to learn, I think, from Luke's words. But as we do conclude this morning, let me just say this, that the lesson of wealth and poverty that we see enacted in these parables and in this instruction that Jesus gives, Jesus himself was fully aware of, because he came from the glory and wealth he possessed eternally with the Father. And the scripture tells us in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in the second letter, chapter 8, he says, though he was rich with all of the glory of heaven, rich with all of the fullness of divine fellowship, all the attributes of God that he himself possessed, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. What did he do? He took the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in our humanity. And he didn't come to be born in the palaces of kings. Again, another thing Luke's gospel emphasizes, that Mary and Joseph were poor folk. They were poor folk. When they came to Jerusalem to give the dedicatory offering, they didn't even have the ability to bring the lambs and the bulls that were required out of the flock or out of the herd. They gave the offering to the poor. A couple of pigeons. That's what they gave. A couple of turtle doves. That's what they gave. They were poor. Jesus says that the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have where to lay his head. Yet he came and was made poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. God has chosen, James tells us, the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he's prepared for those who love him. Tevye said in Full Fiddler on the Roof, when someone says, it's no disgrace to be poor, so there's no great honor either. Well, it is a great honor to be poor when God crowns you with the riches of his grace and his kindness in Jesus Christ. And far better we have nothing and just cling to his promises and cling to his provisions than of all the wealth of this world and forget him. May God help us as we come to the supper of remembrance to remember that the God of wealth and bounty and abundance is a God who has not forgotten us. He's come in the history of the world in the person of his Son, who came in poverty. He came to make us rich. He came to bestow upon us the fullness of wealth and blessing in the gospel. Let us rejoice and be glad, and let us come to the supper of remembrance with thankful hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this gospel that makes people rich in faith who are poor as dirt with respect to the things of this world. We're thankful that the people that the world has no interest in and simply ignores, that these are those whom you do not ignore, that you have loved your people, you call your people, and though we're not people that can bring to you anything, we're thankful that you love us freely. We're thankful that it's you who have remembered us, that you who have come in the person of Jesus to bring us to the riches of your fellowship and presence and ultimate glory. And so we're thankful that we in this ordinance can come and remember you, Lord Jesus. Do draw near, do meet with us, and do thrill our hearts as we consider the fullness of the abundance of good and blessedness, of riches and wealth inconceivable that we possess because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayers, our Father, and draw near as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.